Now this evening we turn to that chapter which we read earlier from the book of Isaiah, and chapter 63. And you'll know that for the last 2 weeks we've been looking at wonderful prophecies of Christ in the book of Isaiah, particularly in the latter chapters of it. And we have the third and last before us tonight. The prophet is here granted a vision concerning the future. And in the future, he sees a mighty warrior in blood-stained garments and showing tremendous strength. And this warrior is traveling towards him, but he's traveling from the country of Edom, a country which, of course, was inhabited by Esau's descendants, whose people became the inveterate enemies of Israel. In particular, he is coming from Bozrah, which was the capital city of the Edomite kingdom. Its name, Bozrah, means fortress. So this great one was proceeding not only from the kingdom of the enemies of God's people, but he was proceeding from the very heart of that kingdom. There is little doubt that Isaiah was given here yet another sight of the Christ who one day would come. Now it's important to establish that before we go any further, and I'll ask you to consider with me certain important truths. The first is this, that one's immediate impression on reading these first six verses of Isaiah 63 is that what we have here is a revelation of Jehovah. We discover that in the first verse at the end, he describes himself as one mighty to save. And we only have to ask, well, who is it in the prophecy of Isaiah who is mighty to save? Well, we turn back to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21 for our answer. Halfway through that verse, we read this: "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me." So the impression conveyed is that this is a revelation of Jehovah, the Saviour, the only one who is able to save, the mighty to save. But Jehovah appears throughout this passage in the form of a man. "Who is this that cometh, glorious in apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength?" And so on. And therefore we think immediately of God revealed in Christ. The second thing I want to observe from this passage is this, that the introductory question, "Who is this?" is one which is used elsewhere, what we call a rhetorical question. And it's used in a messianic context, as in the book of Psalms, chapter 24, the 24th Psalm. And verse 8 and again verse 10. "Who is this King of glory?" And again verse 10. "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Now that particular psalm predicts the great exaltation of Christ, his ascension into heaven, the opening of the gates of the eternal city to the one who has engaged in battle for his people and who is now to be honored and rewarded for all his achievement. And the angels around the battlements of heaven cry out, "Who is this? Who is this?" And the cry comes back from other angels, "This is the King of Glory." So when we come across a very similar question here in the prophecy of Isaiah, we are led to think also of the Messiah who entered into conflict on our behalf and obtained such victory for our sakes. And then the third thing I want you to consider is that reference again at the end of verse 1 already referred to, mighty to save. Mighty to save. Now if we are familiar with Isaiah's own prophecy, you will remember how he uses that word earlier in the prophecy in chapter 9 with reference to Christ. Isaiah 9:6, "His name shall be called the Mighty God." The Mighty God. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." And there is no question that in Isaiah 9:6, the reference to the Mighty One is to Christ. When Isaiah uses that expression again, we think that he has already introduced us to the person. It is the Mighty God who is mighty to save. Indeed, it's not the only place where such a description is given of Christ. You will remember, I expect, that in Psalm 89 and verse 19, we have God's word concerning his Son, "I have laid help upon one that is mighty." That is, he has entrusted the responsibility for helping, even for delivering sinners, to his Son, who is the Mighty One. A fourth truth which we can consider is this, that there are striking similarities in this passage to other prophecies about the Lord Jesus in the latter part of Isaiah's book. Take, for example, verse 4. "The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Does that cause you to reflect upon a passage we considered just 2 weeks ago? In chapter 61. And there in verse 2, we read almost the same words. "The one described has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Now there is no doubt that Isaiah 61 is prophetic of Christ, because as we discovered those 2 weeks ago, this was the passage Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth, his first public ministry, and having read it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound." We read that he said to the Jews in that synagogue, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he sat down. Now if the reference in Isaiah 61:2 is to the acceptable year of the Lord, which was the reference there is probably to the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years when slaves were emancipated within Israel. So it was the year of redemption, it was the year of deliverance, and the day of vengeance of our God. When we find in Isaiah 63:4, almost the same scripture, "The day of vengeance is in mine heart, the year of my redeemed or my delivered is come," we conclude justifiably that the speaker is the same. And if it is Christ in 61, it is Christ in 63. While still making this point, you might consider something else. The sixth verse of Isaiah 63 says, I will tread them down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Let me go back to verse 5. Mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Now the fury mentioned in verse 6 is the fury which sustained him or maintained him in the accomplishment of his work. And mark those words, my fury it upheld me. And then consider the scripture which was before us last Wednesday in Isaiah 59 and verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Now it is fury in 63, it is righteousness in 59. But in the working out of the salvation described, the person who saves is described as being sustained by his own perfections. Moreover, while we're on that very verse, you might notice that in Isaiah 59, he says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Now compare that with what we have in verse 5 of 63. I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury it upheld me. The fifth point to take into account is this, that what immediately precedes the passage is often the key to the right interpretation of what follows. Now, if you look back to Isaiah 62, what is the last thing that is described or promised? Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, this is verse 11 of 62, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So the 62nd chapter concludes on the note of a promised Savior who will come to Zion. I say Savior because we read in verse 12 of the redeemed of the Lord. So he is the Redeemer Savior of Zion. And he is said there to be coming to Zion one day. Then chapter 63 opens. Who is this? Who is this that travels in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The sixth fact I want to mention, and just briefly, is this, that there is a number of other prophetic scriptures which come to mind as we read Isaiah 63. Let me give you I'll give you two examples. In Isaiah 63, you read these words in verse 2 and then again in verse 3. He is described as red in his apparel, like him that treadeth in the wine fat. And then in verse 3 towards the end, blood is sprinkled upon his garments and his raiment, all of it, is stained. Now when you go right back to one of the very earliest of prophecies in Genesis chapter 49, and it's the prophecy of Jacob just before he died, and it's the a prophecy which he delivered first to the head of the tribe of Judah. And it was a prophecy which predicted Judah's future as a tribe. And of course, our interest is that out of this tribe came, according to the flesh, the Son of God. Now, to Judah, Jacob says this in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Then in verse 10, he speaks directly of Christ, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. In other words, this tribe will have the sovereignty. The kings will come from Judah, as they did, of course, because in the midst of this tribe was Jerusalem. And from the beginning to the end, Israel had a succession of kings from the tribe of Judah who were enthroned in the holy city of Jerusalem. And the lawgiver, therefore, shall not depart from thy feet. It was from Jerusalem, so from Judah, that the laws of the kingdom went out and were established and confirmed, the king enacting these things by royal authority. That would be true, he says, until Shiloh come, a name for Christ, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then he continues in this way, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So the raiment of the Shiloh, of the coming Messiah, would be washed in wine and stained with the blood of grapes. I can't go into the full meaning of that passage now, because it'll quite divert us from the passage in Isaiah. But when you go back to Isaiah and you read, you see things like this. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat, and blood sprinkled upon his garments, and staining all his raiment. We cannot help but to conclude that this is the one whom Jacob foresaw as proceeding from Judah, that is, the very Christ, and described in the very same way, in the very same manner. I promised you a second scripture. Let me just refer you to this. He says in verse 3 of Isaiah 63, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And this is taken up again in verse 5. I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Now, one of the great passion psalms is Psalm 22. And this is what we read, and this is the psalm which Christ quoted on the cross, of course, beginning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 11 of that psalm, which is wholly predictive of Christ's sufferings, we read in verse 11 that Christ says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then we go back to Isaiah 63:5. I looked, and there was none to help. Let me give you a seventh and last reason for viewing it as a prophecy of Christ. The seventh and last reason is that this interpretation is confirmed by the New Testament. If the identity of the speaker in Isaiah 63 is even hinted at, it is at the end of verse 1, I that speak. The question was, who is this? The answer is, I that speak. It's a strange answer to a searching question, isn't it? Who is it? I that speak. And why is the answer given in those terms? Could it not be because the one who is responding to the question, his name is the Word of God. He is the one who reveals God, who breaks the silence, as it were, and declares the will of God. Now we shall see in a moment or two that that is not at all fanciful. But before I allude further to that, let me observe here that the whole passage is one in which there is a great struggle envisaged and a tremendous battle with enemies and with foes, particularly the arch-enemy represented by Edom, Bozrah. We think of our Lord's own words in John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now is the prince of this world cast out. That was what he said, as if he was engaging now in a work of vengeance, even as he approached the cross, that he was going to destroy the enemy which had usurped his place in the world. Judgment would fall through his death upon all enemies, and the arch-enemy would be cast out. That's what he said. And it seems to me to be more a hint of this passage in the way he looked in the last hours of his earthly life. Now, let me just refer you to the references in Isaiah 63. In verse 1, the person seen is described as glorious in his apparel, and in verse 2, red in thine apparel. Now, if you look for a moment at the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22, or is it chapter 23? Yes, 23. And verse 11. Herod, with his men of war, set Christ at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. A gorgeous robe. Almost as if, in this literal way, there was a hint made that it was prophesied that he would be glorious in his apparel. Of course, it was done in mockery. But it pointed to a truth, nevertheless, that he was covered with glory. Now, Isaiah had said, not only glorious in his apparel, but red in his apparel, stained with the blood of grapes. We turn on to Matthew 27 and verse 28. And we read what the soldiers of Pilate did right at the end. And they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. Again, done in scorn and in contempt. Nevertheless, these things were overruled to point to those who had the eyes to see that this was none other than the Christ of God. Now, I promised to take you to show that that reference earlier was not fanciful when I said he that speaketh seems to indicate the Word of God, and his garments stained seem to indicate the very clothing of the Christ. Turn then, finally, to Revelation chapter 19. And verse 11, one of John's visions, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Who is this? And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Identified just verses later, verse 16, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He that speaketh the Word of God. Garments red as one that treadeth the winepress, a vesture dipped in blood. One taking vengeance on his enemies, he doth judge and make war. One that speaks in righteousness he doth judge and make war. A name which no man knew. Who is this? Well, I rest my case. There's no doubt that what we've got here is a remarkable description of the Messiah. And we therefore look at the passage with even greater interest. Now, there are several things I'll just point out. Really, we could spend more weeks than one on this, but I'll mention the following and just comment briefly. The first is his mysterious person. The passage opens, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" As if there is mystery about the one whom Isaiah saw in this prophetic vision. What was the cause of the mystery? Well, there was about this person, first of all, the mystery of his divinity. This was none other than the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one of whom Paul says in Romans 9:5 is over all God, blessed forever. The one whom John describes in 1 John 5:20 as the true God and eternal life. Who is this? Because he is God, there is no searching out of him. Because he is God, the natural man has no knowledge of him. Because he is God, in the words of Matthew 11, no man knoweth the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Father will reveal him. This is the one back in the Old Testament who wrestled with the patriarch Jacob. And you remember in Genesis 32:29, Jacob said to this one who wrestled with him till the break of day, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" Mystery. The same one is described in Judges chapter 13 and verse 18. And there we read how he appeared again. "Why askest thou after my name?" seeing it is secret. This was to Manoah. So there was mystery on account of his divinity. And secondly, there was mystery covering him and enveloping him on account of his perfections. Such are his glories as to render him incomprehensible. Omnipotence belongs to him. He introduces himself to John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, as the Almighty, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. That expression means that there is none greater than he is. Therefore, God cannot be greater than he is, so we can conclude that he is God. He is Almighty. Who can conceive of that? Power residing in him in inexhaustible fullness. Might belonging to him without limit, without restraint. Not only so, but he has omniscience. I, the Lord, he says, search the heart and try the reins. That's what he said to one of the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2. He knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man. Lord, said Peter, thou knowest all things. Omniscience. Total knowledge of everything. And omnipresence, in that he is everywhere present. So in the book of John's Gospel, chapter 13, we read, chapter 3 and verse 13, no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. According to his divine nature, even when he was on earth, he was in heaven. In his humanity, he was visible, and he was touchable and audible. But in his deity, he surpassed all boundaries. He was the infinite Son of the infinite Father, omnipresence. Who can assess that? Who can somehow conceive of it? Who is this? There is mystery too about his rank, friends, in the whole economy of redemption, beyond our understanding, that the Father hath appointed him to be the suffering servant. He has appointed him to be the deliverer of souls. He has appointed him to be his king in Zion, to overcome his enemies and to liberate his people. And in that office of Christ, what is comprehended? What great exploits are necessary for the fulfilling of that office, for the confirming of that rank? These things enter the realm of the sublime. We cannot begin to understand what was appointed by the Father and what was effected by the Son. There is a total mystery about this one who emerges from eternity with a commission from heaven itself, and a commission with respect to things unutterably grand, which passes all comprehension, which even eternity will not fully reveal. Who is this? Mysterious, friends, in his coming into this world. What I mean is, as far as men viewed it, his origin was shrouded in mystery. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Here was one who had equality with God, in that he was the Son, the only begotten Son of God. And yet, In the mystery of the incarnation, the Son of God became the Son of Man. Who is this? Who can reconcile deity and humanity in his own person? Who is this that can bring together such extremes? Who is this? There is mystery about his qualifications for the management of his earthly work. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we are told that the Father gave the Spirit to him without measure. Can you understand that? Without measure. Can you understand what Paul says in Colossians 1:19, that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell? So that what he needed for his saving, redeeming enterprise was supplied. He had all of the qualifications, the gifts, the graces, the power, which would grant him good success. Who is it? Never a man has appeared the like. No one has ever been so richly and so wonderfully endowed. No one has been so replete with the qualities necessary to become Redeemer. Who is this? Who is this that's so confident of blessed success? Psalm 21:6 speaks of him as most blessed forever. Isaiah 53 speaks of him as having accomplished redemption and as being satisfied. Who is this, therefore, that is so blessedly happy? Who is this who seems to know the joy of the Lord in a manner we have never known? Who is this who's glorying in his own achievement? Who is this? Who is this, in other words, so majestic in appearance that at his feet an enemy like Saul of Tarsus falls to the ground saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" Who is this that John, before whom John falls to the ground in adoring wonder? Who is this? We only further observe here that he is seen travelling from Edom, and he is seen proceeding from Bozrah. Now you only have to read passages like Amos 1 and Malachi 1 to discover that the Edomite kingdom was the inveterate foe of God and of his church in the Old Testament period. And in this place, it is not taken literally, but spiritually. Old Testament figures are being used here to convey New Testament realities to us. And in the prophetic language, what this means is that he has encountered and engaged in conflict with the enemies of God and with the enemies of his church. That is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ was meant to do. He was meant to bruise the head of Satan. He was meant to engage in a battle with principalities and powers. He was meant to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And in a way that Old Testament saints could understand, God reveals to the prophet that this one has entered into battle with those who threaten the very life of God's people. Those who were the enemies and foes of truth and of holiness and of the divine kingdom. The Christ has come from Edom, as it were, the spiritual Edom. He has come from Bozrah, the spiritual Bozrah, and look at him, and his raiment stained with blood. A mysterious person. Secondly, observe here his splendid clothing. Who is this, the prophet says, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel. I take that last expression. There is something startling to the prophet's eye here about the way this person appears. Glorious in his apparel. Something of glory about it. Something of majesty about it. No less, of course, we would expect. The opening of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and with majesty. And this is he. These adornments which he wore seem to reflect the dignity of his divine person. His clothing indicated that. It is also obvious, if you look at the way this man appears with respect to his clothing, that he is a great warrior. A warrior who has engaged in warfare and, having accomplished victory, is returning to honor. You think of the words of Isaiah 55, where the Savior is again predicted, and in verse 4 of that chapter, I have given him for a witness, a leader, and a commander to the people. So he not only has a divine aspect to him on account of this clothing, that it's glorious, but the precise nature of the clothing indicates that it is glorious because the divine person has taken up a holy war. He is a warrior. And these garments speak not just of a warrior, but they speak of a warrior who has entered into the fray and has come out of the fray, so that if he entered into the regions of the enemy, if he entered into the kingdom of the foe which was threatening the existence of God's people, here he is returning from that region, and he's not returning defeated, mark you. He is travelling in the greatness of his strength. So he is not only a warrior, my friends, but he is a victor. And the very stain upon this garment, these glorious garments, indicate the measure of his victory. Dyed garments, verse 1. Red in apparel, verse 2. Garments like him that treadeth the wine fat. Verse 2. Blood sprinkled upon the garments. Verse 3. So that all his raiment is stained. He had, in other words, slain his foes. And we may see him here now as the church in Solomon's song saw him in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy. He has a whiteness to him. The holiness of God there is about him. But there is a ruddiness too, through his struggle and through his suffering. And through his conquest. And I say to you that there is no weakness, there is not even fatigue here. He is travelling in the greatness of his strength in these garments. And the word travelling in the Hebrew means bending down. And I like the remark of one commentator who says, bending down as if under the abundance of his own strength. Certainly that's conveyed there. Such power is upon him. He is bowed down with his own power. But there's more than that commentator saw. I think this bending down, which literally translates the travelling here, means that he is stepping forward. He is marching. He is not limping. He's not halting. He's not ready to faint. He has come out of the war zone with the spirit of a conqueror. He's by no means exhausted, even though in the battle he has dealt with sin and destroyed it as far as his people are concerned, and he has dealt with death. And he has extracted its sting. And he has dealt with hell. And he has closed its iron gates to every one of his people. Even though he's done all these things, yet he is travelling in the greatness of his strength in these splendid garments. His mysterious person, his splendid clothing, his impressive announcement to the question, who is this? We have at the end of verse 1 the words, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, what is interesting here, friends, is that he answers the question. No one else can declare him. No one else can reveal him. If he is to be known to the prophet or to any who read the prophet's words, he must make himself known after this manner. The Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples. And how does he make himself known? Well, in this instance, he makes himself known by proclamation. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Professor Alexander says the word speak there has the force of I that announce in righteousness, or I that proclaim in righteousness. Friends, what's true in this vision is true still today, that the way in which the Christ makes himself known to sinners is by his own announcement in the gospel. But who is he? Well, here we are. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I would suggest to you that you have in that response a reference to the threefold offices of Christ's mediatorship. When we speak of Christ as mediator, we mean he came between man and God, and he effected the necessary reconciliation, and he removed the variance between them, and he made peace between those who before were contrary the one to the other. He is the mediator who laid his hands upon the Father and laid his hand upon men and brought the two together in his own person. But how did he perform his mediatorship? Well, our confession of faith says he performed it by the exercise of the office of prophet and priest and king. And here you have all three in this answer. I that speak, the prophet, who makes known the will of God, who first preached the gospel, who opens the understanding to truth. I that speak, the priest, who offered a sacrifice to God on behalf of men, who answered the law and fulfilled its enactments and satisfied justice and fulfilled all righteousness so that the sinner could be freed and emancipated from the threat of death. I that speak in righteousness, reference to his priesthood, mighty to save. His kingship. Abel now, having revealed the will of God and having presented a righteousness to God by which sinners can be accepted, he now exercises his sovereignty in the salvation of those for whom he came and those for whom he died. Mighty to save. Not mighty to put them in a salvable state, but mighty actually to save them. Mighty to save them by his redemption upon the cross. Mighty to save them by the power of his Spirit. Mighty to save them at last by the exertion of omnipotent strength when he raises them from the dead and gives them a place in the inheritance of glory. Mighty to save. It's an impressive announcement. Fourthly, his terrible struggle. The prophet says, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat?" And then it all comes out, you see. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." In answer to a question about his red garments, his wine-coloured garments, he declares that he has trodden the winepress. Now that was something to be greatly feared. It's described in the book of Revelation as the winepress of the wrath of God. And this one entered the winepress of the wrath of God. He entered the winepress of the wrath of God to suffer it and to make an atonement and to secure the freedom of his beloved people. So he entered that winepress primarily to suffer, to bleed, to die. But in that humiliation, he was able to destroy man's enemies and his enemies. He was able to crush Satan's head. He was able to spoil principalities and powers, making a show of them openly in the cross. In other words, entering the winepress. He himself knew something of the wrath of God, but by his endurance unto death, he was able to remove sin. And he was able to deal a deadly blow to Satan. And he was able to overcome the power of hell, which could never again take hold upon his people. So as one commentator says, as he was trodden down, he trod them down. And that's why he says here, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." He entered that awesome place where he dealt with wrath. He entered it to suffer. But in suffering, he overcame. For this cause the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he did. And will you observe one little expression which we've not highlighted, but we must? It is this: "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." Was there any with him when in the garden all his disciples forsook him and fled? And Jesus was left alone. Was there any with him when Pilate haled him out to the sight of the people and said, "Behold, the man"? Was there any with him when on the cross on which he expired, he cried before doing so, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me"? He did it alone, friends. Why? Because only he could engage in this work. Only he could suffer the wrath due to a multitude which no man can number, and only he could gain victory and conquest over those who threatened his people and the powers of darkness which waged war upon them and would have utterly exterminated them. Only he had the power to do it. "I trod it alone, and of the people there was none with me." It was a terrible struggle. And fifthly and finally, his wonderful love. Verse 4 says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Oh, you see that reference to heart there. The meaning is that this was his purpose, to wreak vengeance upon those who stood against his chosen, and to deliver them by payment of the ultimate price. It was the resolve of his heart so to do. That's why he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. That's why he spoke so strongly to Peter, who would have deflected him, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That is why he went up to the holy city against the advice of his own, his loved ones and his disciples, who begged him not to go. But he went up to Jerusalem to die. There was resolve in his heart, but there was more than that, friends. There was desire in his heart. "The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." He was resolved to accomplish redemption, but he desired to accomplish redemption. "How am I straitened," he said. That is, pressed in spirit, constrained to go on until it be accomplished. "And I looked, and there was none to help." He looked upon his elect people. He looked upon sinners of mankind. He looked upon his perishing loved ones, and there was none to help. There was no savior from any other quarter. There was no deliverance from any other sphere. There was none to help. They could not help themselves. They were without strength, and not one of them could help another. For no man can redeem his brother, since the redemption of the soul is precious. He bared to look, friends. And he looked in love, wonderful love, and he saw the need. And that scripture says, "And I wondered that there was none to uphold." He was moved. He was shocked, as it were, and startled. To use the language of men, he was appalled to think that that race whom the Father had purposed for life, that race included in the divine decree, that race for whom promises had been made from all eternity, should be the prey of the evil one and be kept within the prison house of hell. He wondered that there was none to uphold. "Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. In love for my people, I became their savior. And in pure hatred for their enemies, my fury, it upheld me. And he saved. Blessed be his name. The passage concludes, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. There is a mopping up operation which must take place. The victory has been won like it was in the last war. When Germany admitted defeat, when the Emperor of Japan was forced to hand over the sword, the great battle of World War II was won, but there were pockets of resistance that had to be dealt with. There were Germans and there were Japanese who couldn't accept that the war was over, and they had to be dealt with in the months which followed, and were dealt with. Christ Jesus at the cross delivered a mortal blow to Satan and undermined to ultimate destruction his kingdom, but still he's holding out, and still he's putting up resistance, and still there are enemies that defy our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's now on the throne of glory, and he's in a wiping up operation, a mopping up operation, and he must reign till all his enemies be placed under his footstool. And he shall reign until the last enemy is destroyed, that is death. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful love. We read the scriptures. We bless God for them. And we adore the Savior. Amen.